Well, if you would today, turn to Judges chapter 2. We're going to move around a little bit, but Judges chapter 2 is a pretty good place to go to. Today we start a seven-week series that will kind of serve as a bridge between our kind of lengthy journey in Exodus and a pretty lengthy journey in the Gospel of Luke that we'll start soon. But today we start what we're calling When a Nation Falls. It's a look at the collapse of Israel between the leadership of Joshua and the prophet Samuel, okay? In a lot of ways, I do believe it's reflective of where our nation is. I'm always careful to say, though, if you think America's the new Israel, you're not reading your Bible right, okay? So don't draw too many conclusions there. But we're seeing the spiritual decline of a people, and I think we're seeing that as well in many ways. This journey is going to make sense, though, in the wake of our look at Exodus. As the book of Exodus ended, the nation of Israel was headed toward the promised land. They were being led by Moses. They had a tangible manifestation of the glory of God in the tabernacle that they could see and follow. Moses then passes leadership on to Joshua, and things stayed fairly strong. But as generations began to pass, leadership failed. And so today we come to kind of what we're summarizing as the beginning of the end. This is about as bad as it ever gets for Israel in the text that we're going to be looking at in the days ahead. But things from Moses to Joshua was okay, and then the struggle began. Joshua 24, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. There's an implication there that at least for a generation or two, Israel did all right. They served the Lord. And then it began to play out. And this text or this book of Judges is about that time period, Judges 2:10. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. These are talking about those who had known Joshua, but more importantly, had known of the works of God when he freed Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Okay? And they were all gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Okay? Israel's dwelling in the promised land as we start the book of Judges, but they had never fully dealt with the Canaanites, the other peoples that lived there, and all their idolatry and their high places and their worship of Baal and all those things, and their sexual sin. By the way, Israel compromised on that from almost the very beginning, and they began to fall into the pattern of sin that was modeled by those that they should have conquered and destroyed. Okay? That was God's plan, but they didn't do that. They compromised. And so as you come into the book of Judges, there are 12 leaders, or what we call judges. That's why the book is called the book of Judges. 12 judges that come between Joshua and the prophet Samuel. And most of you know your history. Samuel's going to be the one who sets up the beginning of the line of kings in Israel. Okay, he gives way to Saul and then David. Okay, so between Joshua and Samuel, there are 12 judges. They're part of an ugly cycle of sin and failure for the nation of Israel. 12 judges include some names you probably know, some you probably don't. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibsam, Elon, Abdon, and finally Samson. In many ways, they're each worse in some form or fashion than the one preceding them. And really, it's not because of their own sin, but it's because the sin of Israel is intensifying. And it's almost as if God gives Israel the judges they deserve based upon their own personal sin, if that makes sense to you. Okay, there's this pattern, and it's intensifying. Now, there's grace in the midst of all this sin, thankfully, but it's often very, very brief, okay? And so our sermon series is going to end with the ugliest phase of Israel's fall, the time when there were no more judges. Judges 17:6, you're probably familiar with this text. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I would submit to you that this is where we are as a nation, okay? This is where we are. And again, I'm not trying to connect Israel to America. I'm not trying to pick on anything or anyone. I'm telling you, this is where we are as a people, okay? And this is where we are as a government. This is where we are as political parties. This is where we are too often as the church, okay? A lot of things are broken in our society, and sometimes culture is pretty good at identifying those things. The problem is that culture is not good at coming up with biblical answers for those problems, Okay? So now we have problems for which we're getting solutions that are coming from a lost and broken world, and we're just pretty much doing what we all think is right in our own eyes. That's where the book of Judges ties, I think, directly to where we stand as a people. Now, we're going to break the book, the overview today, down into two very simple segments. We're going to talk about the Lord's judgment, because that kind of starts all of this. And then we're going to talk about the last judge, Samson. And he's kind of the doorway to the rest of the series, okay? So we start with this idea of the Lord's judgment. Know where we are. If you've been with us for the book of Exodus, this shouldn't be complicated. God had brought Israel out of Egypt to be a city set on a hill, to be a special people, bringing him glory and testifying to his goodness to all the other nations. Sometimes people have this idea that God set Israel apart so they would be his people, and they were the only ones that he loved. His plan was always to reach the Gentiles through Israel. Okay? But Israel didn't do a very good job of being the people of God. They didn't testify to his goodness. They didn't win others to a relationship with him. They didn't do that. The plan falls apart. Okay? And because of step one in a cycle that we see repeated in this book over and over and over again. And I believe it's the same step that probably summarizes the state of our nation, the state of our churches, and probably the state of many people in this room. It's rebellion. Verses 11 through 13 of Judges 2. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. There's the false gods of the Canaanites. They're responsible for all kinds of wickedness in Scripture, all kinds of idolatry. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Okay? Israel no longer knew the Lord at worst in this time period. At minimum, they no longer cared about his covenant or his laws, and they began to live like the wicked folks around them. Okay? And again, if that doesn't make you think of our nation and where we are today, then you're not paying attention. They worshiped idols, which if you remember anything about the Canaanites, it included the horrific sexual sin, the destruction of babies, and the fires of Molech, all of those things. It's absolute pure wickedness at this point. There was homosexual sin. There was all kinds of adultery. There was sin involving sexual immorality with children. It was not a pretty time. It was a state of utter rebellion, and I would again argue that it's very much like our nation today, where children cannot drink, they cannot vote, but apparently they can decide to have transgender surgery, and if you say they can't, then you're some sort of wicked person. That's how upside down we are, okay? And we can talk about abortion, we can talk about homosexual marriage, we can talk about a lot of things, but that's where we are as a culture, and here's what's difficult. Too many Christians have nothing to say about any of these things that are broken. The church has gone silent, okay? See, a Christianity without courage is cultural atheism. You hear what I'm saying? Christianity without courage is cultural atheism. That's what we've done. Even in our community, we talked about, are we a pro-life city or not? Apparently, we're not, okay? Because why? Because the average person in our community is not willing to take a stand. A Christianity without courage is cultural atheism. That's where Israel was. You couldn't tell if they followed God or they didn't follow God. They were living in rebellion. And God has a way of dealing with rebellion in this book. We see retribution from God. Next, verses 14 through 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And by the way, you know, judgment of God always starts with the church. It doesn't start with lost folks, okay? It starts with the church because we're held to a higher standard, by the way. And I think that's where you can see ourselves in Israel, okay? Forget the national level. When you see Israel, you really should think of the bride, okay? So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Now, don't miss what this is. Now, it's certainly the anger of God against their sin. There's more than that, but it is first and foremost, it's the anger of God against their sin, which they certainly deserved. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, there is a God, because he is holy, is required to judge sin. There has to be a judgment, okay? But this is also, understand the relationship of Israel to God. This is loving discipline. And this is, again, where as a church we come in. If as Christians, we get outside of the will of God, you can expect to be disciplined, not because God is showing wrath towards your sin. Jesus has dealt with your sin if you're in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, okay? But because he loves you, he has to discipline you. So when you enter rebellion, there's always going to be a retribution in order to call you back. That's the way the pattern works, okay? Now, if you know anything about the book of Exodus, and we studied it at length, when God gave them the old covenant, he said, you do this, I'll bless you. You don't do that, and I'll judge you. Okay, so part of this is kind of what they had coming to him, because they were not fulfilling the standards of the law. But he's really acting as a loving father toward his children. Any of you parents ever discipline your children for their own good? If you don't, what do you, well, I better not go there. Anyway, good luck with your children is all I'm going to say if you don't ever discipline them for their own good. Proverbs 3:12, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. That means there's going to be rebuke. There's going to be reproof. In some cases, there's retribution. You get the penalty for what you've done in order to teach you a lesson. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Old Testament, New Testament truth. Nothing's changed, okay? This discipline was for their own good. In fact, God was calling them to repentance. He was opening his door to his grace. Even now, you may be here this morning, deep in your sin and rebellion. And in a room this size, I'm confident many of you are experiencing some sort of rebellion in your life. Probably all of us, there's something that we've gotten out of whack that we need to get right, by the way. You may be deep in your sin and rebellion, though. Your life is going up in flames around you. And here's the reality. Some of that probably is due to your reckless, sinful decisions. You're reaping what you've sown. Okay? Quit blaming everybody else. Quit pointing fingers. Quit doing all that. Just understand some of that is because of what you've done. But some of it may also be the hand of God calling you back to him through discipline and suffering. Just be mindful of that. Which, here's the good thing. When God disciplines you, you're only one step away from the potential of something much, much better. The third step of the cycle is this. It's repentance. Okay, so there's rebellion. There's retribution. God disciplines. And then hopefully we find repentance. Listen to Judges 2:16-18. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Now, we're going to see it more explicitly in a moment, but there's grace here amid the pain. And I hope the whole cycle's just laced with their rebellion and all that, but there is grace here. You see it explicitly there at the end of verse 18. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. As we look deeper into these cycles, after the sin and after rebellion and after God's judgment fell, they typically cried out in repentance. They cried out to the Lord. Yes, pain started the crying, I would argue, but oftentimes it takes pain to get our attention. Something's going wrong with you physically. It's not until you have pain or something's not working right that you realize you have a problem. The pain can be a gift, but they begin to cry out. And most of the time, they begin to cry out. They confess their own sin. They confess their own failures before a holy God, and they began to repent. And when they repented, God showered them with grace and forgiveness and sent them a judge to fix their problem. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Okay, this is the way the gospel works. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The problem with our nation today, the problem with our churches today, is we will not talk about sin, so it's virtually impossible for somebody to get saved. If you don't know you have a sin problem, if no one's ever confronted you about sin, if no one has ever told you that God is holy and we have a sin issue, all of us are sinners in need of a Savior, it's really difficult for someone to realize they got to have a Savior. We got to preach the whole gospel, okay? Do you understand that you're in need of a Savior? Every person in this room has a sin problem. You need someone who can wash your sins away. Yes, you're living in rebellion, and yes, you're probably under some form or fashion of the judgment of God. There's retribution going on, but have you come to a place of repentance? Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. See, we're now preaching that Jesus saves, but we don't preach repentance anymore. And I'm telling you, you can't get saved unless you repent. You have to turn from, you have to confess and turn from your sin. Acts chapter 3, repent therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So have you confessed and repented of your sins and accepted Christ? If you have, you know you're going to spend eternity in heaven when you die. But it doesn't end the cycle, by the way. There's four steps in the cycle. See, there's rebellion, there's retribution, there's repentance. And then there should be what we haven't experienced that as a people, I believe, in many, many, many years, I would probably argue since the first great awakening, revival. It's the last part of the cycle. Let's look at the account of the entire cycle, though, to get revival right. Why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read Judges 3, verses 7 through 11. Judges 3, verses 7 through 11. Now, this is one judge encapsulated, and this is really the entire cycle we just talked about. Judges 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Rebellion, okay? Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Retribution. Verse 9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. See, that's repentance, okay? Verse 11 is the revival. So the land had rest 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. You may be seated. In those brief verses, you basically get the whole cycle in one little sort of summary, okay? Rebellion, retribution, repentance, revival. Israel got right. Othniel delivered them. They had peace and rest for 40 years, all right? But sin always returned to the land. And so the cycle continues over and over and over again. But here's what you've got to understand. It gets worse and worse and worse. A culture once broken never comes back. Okay? It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, unless there's some sort of revival. Okay? Now, the cycle's intensifying until we get to the last judge, a man who was both God's deliverer, but also, let's be honest about it, the chief among sinners. Okay? Here's what I believe. If Satan wants to destroy a nation, he'll first target the spiritual leaders of the people, and we see that with Samson. Okay, that's the pattern, okay? And then he'll move on to all the men in general, I think. And Samson's fall illustrates what both these attacks look like. Well, what's Satan do in the lives of spiritual leadership? What's Satan do in the lives of men, period? Samson gives us a good look at it, okay? Now, so we've seen the Lord's judgment in Judges, this cycle. Now let's talk about the last judge, okay? And really what we're doing is we're setting the groundwork for when the cycle ends and God's wrath falls and man begins to do whatever they want to in their own eyes, okay? That's where we're headed. Now, let's talk about the last judge, though. Judges 13, 1 through 5. You're probably going to be familiar with some of this. Samson seems to be one of those Bible characters that we've studied a lot. I believe we don't look deep enough. I think Samson, I think, Brett, are you in here? Yeah. Samson's your least favorite Bible character, is that right? I mean, we've had that conversation before. Here's the problem. Many of you probably don't agree with that statement, but you need to listen to this because Brett's right, okay? Samson has enormous issues. And we think of him almost being some sort of superhero, super strength and all those. He is an absolute wicked man most of his life, okay, who starts from a beautiful beginning, all right? Listen to Judges 13, verses 1 through 5. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the 12th cycle, okay? So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Verse 4, "Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink or eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." All right, now this is Samson. God tells us an awful lot in a short period of time in those five verses. First of all, it's a very clear commentary on the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. I hope you caught verse 1. And the people of Israel did what was evil on the side of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Elsewhere, we can reconcile Scripture with Scripture. We can look at history of the time period, and we can know that this evil included primarily idolatry and sexual immorality, okay? God judges them with 40 years of intense bondage and persecution under the hands of the Philistines. Oh, they're not back in Egypt under the Egyptian slavery, but the reality is they're nothing better than slaves underneath the leadership of the Philistines. They're living in the promised land, but they're under the boot of an oppressor, okay? It's a time of shame, and it's a time of suffering for the people. And to be honest, what we see is they're whipped. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to push back. They didn't believe they could handle the Philistines, and they were just running scared, and they were living like a beaten people. Okay? And into this time of suffering steps a young man who from birth is different. Okay? He's set apart. He's destined for spiritual greatness, and he's set aside as the deliverer of the people. He's a man who wielded such enormous physical strength that he sticks out like a sore thumb, okay? Just the kind of hero, by the way. If you're drawing up a hero for a beaten and subjugated people like this, Samson's the kind of guy you're looking for. He's right what a frightened, weak nation needed, okay? We see his destiny, or at least God's desire for him, spelled out very clearly in verse 5. "And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." This is his destiny. He was destined to be a liberator, and he was given a different spiritual background from the beginning. It's spelled out for us here in chapter 13 of Judges, and I believe much of it should still resonate for today, okay? First of all, we talk about the good part of his background. We talk about his strength, okay? If you've been around church at all, you know about Samson and his strength, I would think, okay? But we don't often stop and go, well, where does his strength come from? Here's what most of us do. We know about Samson. We know about Delilah. We know about the cutting of his hair, so we assume his strength came from his hair. Is that a fair statement? Now, I mean, I know you're scared to answer because you know I'm telling you you're wrong already. So everyone's like, no, must not be his hair, you know. It's kind of sort of his hair, but not all his hair, okay? All right, just follow me on this. But that's how we stereotype it. Well, he was really, really strong, and the Delilah cut his hair, and he lost his strength, and, you know, that's the short version. Well, he was appointed as a judge by God from birth, okay? His strength came from a very unique set of requirements given to him from birth, really from conception. Now, don't tell the abortion crowd that God does things before. Anyway, sorry, I don't want to. I'm at a loss. Anyway, I'm so disappointed in our community. But anyway, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just, I don't know. He's separated from the beginning, okay? Separated by, follow me on this though, by their affections. I'm not talking about Samson for a minute. I'm talking about his parents. Verse 4, "Therefore be careful." This is instructions given by God through an angel to his mom and his dad. "Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean." That's not for Samson. He wasn't born at this point in the text. Now, it applies to him as his life goes on, but this was to his parents. If we had time, we could break down chapter 13 and look at how they struggled to believe from the very beginning that God had called them to have a special child. Trust me, they weren't lining up thinking they were special, okay? They struggled with this. But once they realized that this was from God, it becomes obvious that they completely obeyed God's plan and direction, even to the point that they had to create a home environment that was dramatically different from the sinful, indulgent homes of their friends and their neighbors, okay? If everybody was doing this, God wouldn't have had told them to. Okay, this was different. Samson had been set aside from conception under what we would call in Scripture a Nazarite vow. Okay, and so God says, therefore, be careful, drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean. And initially, that instruction was not for Samson, but it was for his parents. They had to order their home differently to make sure he was on track to fulfill God's plan and the Nazarite vow. They had to get rid of alcohol and live by different standards than their neighbors. Well, let me ask you, parents, how about you? You ever process this idea that if you want children, your children to grow up under the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, you want children, your children to grow up to be ambassadors for Christ, that maybe you're going to have to set a different tone and temperature beginning in your own home for that to happen? No, we don't think like that, because what we want to do is we want to blame the church, and we want to blame the government, we want to blame the school, we want to blame everybody under the sun for what happens under our roof and what is our responsibility, and we blame everybody else and make excuses for what happens to our children. Amen. That's where it starts, church. Samson's parents were under the gun. You want to be different? You want to stand out from the crowd? You want to raise children that are different from the world around you? Are you willing to stay away from the drugs and the alcohol and the pornography and the questionable whatever? You know, I don't want to, used to be always picked on the movies. I don't want to make it that simple. But what influences are you allowing into your home that is conditioning your children from the very beginning? What compromises are you laying because of the things you're not willing to say no to that are handicapping the spiritual development of your children? A good moral foundation starts with mom and dad. It starts with mom and dad. And, you know, maybe we should back all the way up. It starts with mom and dad loving that child, committing to raise that child, committing to love one another and stay together to make that happen. That's where it starts. And then you got to say no to all the other junk. I'm trying hard not to put too many specifics, because I know if I say no to, if I make alcohol the issue, 90% of you just turn me off. Because you don't want to say no to alcohol. Everyone's going to go, well, I'm under grace. We have liberty in the New Testament. You do. Don't abuse it. And we have abused it as a generation. Are your children dead in the water spiritually because you've undercut any potential that they might leave your home without any immoral baggage? Samson's mom and dad, let's give them credit, they do well. They helped him from the beginning to understand that his appetites had to be different, and they surrendered their appetites first. Okay? It made him stand out, I imagine, because he had different tastes and different affections from the very beginning. And they were taking those cues from God. But this just positioned him for the spiritual leadership that God wanted him to take. So he's separated by their affections, but then he's also separated by his appetites. Now, we just kind of touched on this too. It carries over. This wasn't just about appearances, by the way, but God wanted Samson to be different for what he craved, down to the point of impacting what he ate and what he drank. You want to mess with somebody's life, you start messing with what they eat and what they drink, right? Okay, we take that personal, don't we? Nobody ever preaches a sermon on gluttony. Why? Because virtually every American's a glutton if we really, anyway. So let's see, I'm not going there. All right. We don't preach on alcohol very much anymore either, because nobody wants to listen to it. You're just beating your head against the wall. Nothing unclean. Well, you know, most of us are going, thank goodness we're not under the dietary restrictions, you know. He was, okay? And God cared about what he ate and what he drank. Anybody, you willing to go there? Okay? Many of us claim to want to honor and please God and grow close to him, but very few of us are willing to let him fiddle with our appetites. Think about it. fact, we're often controlled by our appetites more so than by God. But from conception, Samson was set aside. In a sense, I believe he understood that Romans 12, 1 through 2 was really his model, which we should consider as well. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the mindset that Samson was supposed to have from the very beginning. So how are we doing, friends? If we want to honor God, if we want to be used of God, we need to consider yielding our affections and our appetites to Him and to His service. But finally, there was one more peculiar thing here. He was separated by his appearance. Verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. We know what happens with Samson's hair later in his life as it connects to his great strength. But see, I hope you understand that his hair was connected to his Nazarite vow, all right? To his spiritual foundation, fundamentally to his relationship with God. God had called him. God had blessed him with great parents. God had set him aside from childhood. God had destined him for greatness. His end of the deal was to be different, to be set apart, to follow a different code of character. It's not just about his hair. It was much, much bigger than that. And here's the reality. Everything I just said is really true of every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We all have a spiritual foundation. It's where the life with Christ begins after salvation. We're saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Then we're called to be different. Different in our affections, different in our appetites, different even in our appearance. Even if it's only the countenance of our faces or how modestly we may dress, whatever it may be. Okay? Whatever God calls you to, by the way. But we need to embrace honoring Him and pleasing Him. And our faith is entirely in Christ, yes, but our foundation matters. So how are we doing? We're going to have to die to this idea. It's all about freedom in New Testament America. It's not all about freedom. It's all about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and then obeying Him and honoring Him and pleasing Him and bringing glory to Him. Okay? But now, it wasn't all good news for Samson here. As a judge, as a spiritual leader for Israel, he was just as flawed as the nation that he served. God often gives people the leaders they deserve. Maybe you should remember that the next time you complain about your voting choices for president, by the way. Maybe our candidates say a whole lot more about us than they do about them. And I know I just offended a bunch of people. Fine. We're reaping what we sow. We're getting what we deserve. You look at Washington and you say it's broken, turn around and look in the mirror, okay? We're all a part of the problem. Anyway, his strength. Now let's talk about the bad side. What about his sin? Beginning at this point in today's message and continuing into next week, I'm going to walk through 12 very clear reasons for Samson's failure. A pastor named Mark Atterbury has written a really good book called The Samson Syndrome. If you see yourself in this anywhere, you want to learn some more, we've got a copy in the library. You can get it on Amazon. I recommend it. But let me be plain. Atterbury's contention is that Samson's issues still exist today and plague many men and many women, and I agree. Okay, his failure too often becomes our failure. Yes, we're different. Times have changed, all that. But biblical morality hasn't changed, okay? So there's a lot here we can learn from. We struggle with the same issues. In fact, I would argue Samson had more testosterone than the average male, okay? And so, men, if you want to figure out what the end of your morality might look like, Samson gives you a quick glance at it, okay? Now, here's the other thing, though. We've got to understand, what was God's intention for Samson? He was to be a deliverer for the people. But he frittered that task away and just occasionally struck these blows for God rather than leading the people to liberation. That's what you miss when you read his story. You see him doing some stuff and jawbone of an ass and all those things, and you know, you might get excited. He was supposed to lead a national revolt and kick the Philistines out of the place, move Israel into a place of rule and authority. He was supposed to change everything. And instead, we just see these little glimpses of him losing his temper It's not what God intended. Anyway, we don't have time for all that. God intended Samson to elevate the mindset of the Jewish nation. Instead, he adopted it. Okay? And I'm afraid we do the very same thing in our sin-sick culture. Our world is broken around us, and here's the problem. What I hear most Christians doing is simply parroting the logic and the solutions and the ideas of the broken world all around us. You're going to have to learn how to stop listening to academia and stop listening to relativism and stop listening to syncretism and stop listening to all these humanistic, worldly philosophies. You're going to have to learn how to listen to the Bible. And here's the reality. What I'm willing to say today is that only about 5% of what you hear in this culture around us is actually scriptural. But we want to fit in, don't we? And for us to fit in, we got to get with the program. So we got to agree with the intellectual elites. We got to agree with the people over here talking about this hot issue. And we got to agree with everyone over here talking about this hot issue. We got to pile on because we want to be liked. We want to be esteemed. We want to be valued. Well, I'm learning how to live without that every day. Because I think God would rather us conform to the image of Christ than to conform to the image of our culture. Going to have to pick. Maybe it's not always been the case. That's part of what's dangerous for a lot of people in this room. You may have grown up in a time when you could have Jesus and be liked by the culture. The days are changing. Pick. Three quick traps most men fall into, straight from the life lessons from Samson's journey. Just three today. First of all, men tend to disregard boundaries. Duh. Any wives want to say amen to that? Any parents of young boys? Just, you already see it in their nature, don't you? They disregard boundaries. Now, first, I know how dumb that preacher is. He thinks boys are boys and girls are girls, you know? I mean, it's incredible. I can't even have this conversation without knowing that 70% of our culture thinks I'm crazy for talking about men. Do you understand where we are? Anyway, used to, the first point might have been obvious. Men tend to disregard boundaries. Now, women, I want to be equal opportunity here today, okay? You disregard boundaries too, all right? Okay? So as I do this, don't just, well, yeah, poke your husband the whole sermon. I know what you're going to do, all right? But we're talking about Samson. If there's ever been a man in Scripture, he's a man, okay? Now, Judges 13:5, as we've already said, God places Samson under a Nazarite vow. Now, we don't have time, nor should we have to. We could go to Numbers 6, and we could read about that vow. A Nazarite vow is extensive. It goes into things beyond just abstaining from alcohol and unclean food and razors, okay? That's all Judges 13 mentions, but he's under a Nazarite vow, so all the rest applies. So we've got to assume that at the beginning, Samson followed this vow completely. God gave Samson some boundaries in his life, not just because he wanted him to be different and set apart, but just as in the holiness standards that he gives us in the New Testament. Hear me when I say this, our culture doesn't believe it, but it's true. God's holiness standards are actually for our own good. Okay? God told Samson some things he should and should not be doing because they were in his best interest. God sets up boundaries for us in men, for men in life, in our marriages, in our churches. You know, the first thing I can figure out when things are getting ready to go sideways with someone in a church environment is when they begin taking pot shots against leadership that are out of bounds or off the reservation. Inevitably, they got something going on. They're already off the reservation. Something's happened, and they're already moving towards sin, and they don't want anybody saying anything about it, so they got to divorce themselves from leadership. Okay? We do that. We disregard boundaries. So God sets up these boundaries for our lives, in our marriages, in our churches, because we easily fall prey to temptation and addiction and immorality. And so godly boundaries help us avoid catastrophic failure. There are a lot of steps of compromise on Samson's journey before the wheels come off and God completely removes his power and his blessing. You got to know that. We're summarizing his story, but he crosses boundary after boundary after boundary. And the truth is that boundary breaking is going to lead us to being shackled and shamed by our sin. So let me ask you this morning, man, what boundaries are you crossing? Sneaking porn on your iPhone or your work computer? flirting with your secretary? Or are you hiding a checking account from your spouse? Or are you dabbling with alcohol, prescription drugs, even meth, thinking no one knows, it doesn't matter? What boundaries are you crossing? Men, particularly, hear me. When you cross God's biblical boundaries of wisdom and holiness, you are flirting with disaster. Sooner or later, you're going to experience catastrophe. So you need to rebuild those boundaries. You got to remember the joy of living in God's hand. Repent of any activities that are out of bounds. Rejoice in God's grace to forgive and restore. Knowing this, that any boundaries God has given are for your own good. Get back underneath them. And never forget, though, that men tend to disregard boundaries, point blank, period. You're never going to conquer this temptation. You've got to learn to live with it and defeat it daily, because you're prone to struggle in this area. Second, though, men tend to struggle with lust. It's not rocket science, is it? I mean, anybody want to refute me on this? Now, I think we can agree in our culture, men and women struggle with lust, okay? Period. Our culture worships sexuality, okay? Samson's failure in this area, though, didn't begin with Delilah, which is the incident we all seem to know. It starts years earlier when he's just a young man. Judges 14, 1 through 3, listen to this. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to them, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." See that last phrase? "Get her for me, for she's right in my eyes." Really? A Philistine? Right in what way? Now, we studied Exodus. We should understand that God, at this point in time, don't get confused by New Testament, okay? We should understand that Israel, at this point in time, had been called to be set apart, to be different. As the spiritual leader of Israel, as their judge, the last thing Samson should have been considering was marrying a wicked woman from the Philistines, okay? But friends, this is where we got to admit the obvious. Don't sterilize your Bibles when you read it. That's why this series is rated R. Today is easy, okay? It's getting ready to get a lot worse, all right? Just fair warning. Samson goes down to Timnah on what, I got to be honest, he's on a babe-watching expedition, okay? He's watching the women. He's not evaluating their IQ or their spiritual foundations, by the way. You're not going to find that in Philistia. He didn't care whether or not they knew the Lord, whether or not they loved Israel. He was looking at their curves and allowing lust to control him. That's how he can say this, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." That phrase reminds me of one of the ugliest sentences in the Old Testament that we've already talked about. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samson was looking where he should not have been looking. He, of all men, should have known this. But so, men, let me ask you something. What if you had lived your life by doing what was right in your own eyes all the time? How would that have worked out for you up to this point? Now, some of you may have experienced that a little more than some others. What if you tried to take every woman who looked good to you? What if you fulfilled every lust of the eye? And don't act all spiritual this morning, friends. Men tend to struggle with lust. That covers everybody in this room, okay? And lust causes a lot of problems. What are we going to do about it? Well, see, Colossians 3 gives us some instruction. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." That sounds serious to me. I don't know about you. But it seems like God takes this very, very seriously. We've got to put to death these kind of temptations, men. Lust causes us to ignore spiritual considerations. When lust controls, you suspend your seminary education. Okay? Lust causes us to ignore God's plans, period. Remember old Job? Pretty smart, godly man. Unlike Samson, he finishes pretty well. He kind of had a rocky middle, but he finishes good. Job 31:1, this is what he said. "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How can I gaze at a virgin?" Samson apparently was not familiar with Job's story. Okay? If you do what's right in your eyes, you're going to be in a world of hurt, men, because men tend to struggle with lust, period. Finally, number three for the day, and we stop. Men tend to ignore good advice. Men tend to disregard boundaries. Men tend to struggle with lust. Men tend to ignore good advice. We're going to spend next Sunday putting meat to these bones. So as our musicians come, let me just say this. We got these things and nine more areas we're going to talk about. But here, this is what I know about men. Some of you are saying, I ain't coming back next week. Because you tend to ignore good advice. I've already stepped on your toes. I've already called you out. You're disregarding boundaries. You're struggling with lust. And you don't want to come back to hear any more about it. So here's the challenge. Look around. Everybody look around the room. You know, take out your iPhones. Take a little picture of your section, okay? Let's see who comes back. Because I'm willing to stake my reputation. I need to hear the message I'm preaching next week, okay? Every man in this room needs to hear the message I'm preaching next week. Every woman in this room needs to hear the message I'm preaching next week. And a whole lot of people who aren't sitting in this place need to hear it. Don't be the person that gets your dauber down, walks out of here and says, I ain't coming back for any more of that. You need to be here, okay? More importantly, you need to do business with God. If there's anything you haven't done, if you need a relationship with Christ, the beautiful thing, again, is it's by grace. You can solve that today. Confess and repent, and you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. If there's any other issue you need to settle up, let's do it now. Let's stand and let's respond to him.